Our reading today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. What kind of person does God want to use to carry out his divine purposes in his kingdom? This isn't a real minor question to ask, you know. It's not one that is easily dismissed. Because the way we answer it indicates something. It indicates what our own ideas are about God himself, about his word, about who Jesus Christ is, who the church, what the church is, the Holy Spirit, indeed, all of what we think about when we talk about gospel service or gospel ministry. Now, most scholars, as they look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, and indeed going all the way into chapter 7 of this very fine letter that Paul wrote, they see this as a description of a proper minister, of a ministry done by a minister who is true to his calling, to the truth that he proclaims, and all that. And these chapters do actually talk about that. It's not that they don't, but they also have a lot to say about the place where that ministry takes place, namely the church. I mean, the people which are called into and by this gospel. Now, what most tendencies are to focus on Paul the person in 2 Corinthians, and that is correct to do that because that is what Paul does. But there is a greater focus, I think, which Paul's words lead us to as we read them. And those words call us to a different and grander focus than merely one man who served Christ. And he was not a minor servant of God. Paul is the apostle, according to some. They call him that. Well, the apostle's focus in 2 Corinthians is to ask, how does the church, that is the whole church, glorify Christ? And how does a ministry in that church glorify Christ? Not just how does the minister do that, but how does all of the church do that? Certainly, we ought to ask our place in this, then. Paul uses pronouns throughout his letter. He says we and our and us. Throughout the passages in 2 Corinthians, and indeed through many of his passages in other letters, But he also here in verse 6 of this passage, he uses the plural for the word ministers. He could have used minister, but he uses ministers. So there is a recommendation that Paul is not talking merely about himself, but likely the sense of his questions. And the things that he addresses are not just about himself, but about the whole of the church. So my case is to say this applies to everyone. This is not just for a bunch of seminary students or ministers in a class or in a presbytery. We are ministers of the new covenant. We serve up the gospel of the new covenant. We serve in it, and we serve it. And I think that his own personal concerns, Paul's personal concerns, expand in this letter to include all those who might be associated with the gospel in whatever capacity they are associated with it. What we want to do is answer that first question then. What kind of people is God looking for to be his servants? I would even say, let's just make that, what kinds of people has he sought and called to himself already? Because God knows his number. And he knows who his people are. What kind of people does God involve in the ministry of the new covenant? In a ministry that would be a faithful proclamation of his new covenant. And we see three, I think, in this passage, three components of a faithful gospel ministry. There aren't just three components of a faithful gospel ministry. There are lots of components to a faithful gospel ministry. But there are three components here in this passage. Now, I read the passage in Exodus 4 about Moses. And you may notice a curious title for this particular message. It's me trying to be just a little clever, I think. Competent incompetence. Competent incompetence. The exchange between Moses and God in Exodus chapter 4, as God calls Moses to be the mouthpiece of God, is a lesson in competent incompetence. Moses is being called to be a herald of God, to set free the people of God, and to be the lawgiver, and to be the one who speaks, the prophet who speaks for God. Moses doesn't want to do that. It's too much for him. He doesn't feel sufficient to it, and he says, anyone but me, I can't speak. And God schools him in where real competence comes from. Faithful ministry does not have confidence in one's self. Faithful obeying of the gospel doesn't have confidence in one's self. Faithful ministry has, first of all, confidence through Christ. Several things here, speaking of this confidence here in verse 4. As you're looking at this passage, you first see that this confidence starts out with a reference to something else. It says, such is our confidence, Paul says. Well, what is we talking about the such is? What such is what? Well, such is the stuff that went before it in verses 1 through 3, and that is the works of God that he does. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we saw this. You are our letter, the preaching of the gospel as it came. You believed it. The deeds of God to make you what you are. When Paul went to the Corinthians and preached the gospel for the first time, it wasn't by letters of recommendation that he was able to get them to believe that he was valid. But his preaching itself, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, is the thing that called them to him. And that is the validity of his ministry. That's the confidence upon which Paul places his own life. He is confident of the deeds of the triune God. This confidence is born of a calling of God. The underlying idea in this whole first verse of our passage, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God is based on the fact that Paul is very confident, not of anything in and of himself, but of the calling that he has in Christ. There were those who were portraying themselves as ministers, who were telling the folks in Corinth that they must follow the law again, they must do things, they must be works salvation advocates. And call in other places we call them Judaizers. It's just the world's religion is all it really is. It's a false religion, a religion of works to please God. Paul was not made an apostle by works. He was not made an apostle by something that he had done, by his qualifications. He was not made a Christian that way either, and neither is anyone. For we are made and we are called and we are saved and sanctified by the power of God and God alone. And that ought to be our confidence, therefore, because that's Paul's confidence. The confidence is this, it's faith in Christ. Paul uses the phrase through Christ here. There is a mediation through Christ that is the way in which we obtain access by faith into this grace in which we stand, Romans 5:2. It is by faith that we please God, by faith and faith alone, it is true. This confidence, as we see, that he has, this sureness of his own ministry, is also something that is out of a clear conscience as well. Paul's confidence, as he is talking here, he says that he is confident through Christ toward God. Now, it may not be apparent to you on first examination, but that little phrase, toward God, is the same phrase that occurs many times throughout the Scripture in different forms. In John 1:1, the same exact words are used, only are translated this way. That the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was toward God. The Word was face to face with God. The Greek is pros ton theon. That is toward the God. In Acts 24, verse 16, it can take the meaning that this toward God business is that he is. That Paul is toward God with an accountability of his own doings. In fact, when we say that we are toward God, we use that word also is the most common way it's used in 2 Corinthians 13:7 is one example of this, that it is toward God with prayer and devotion. These same words are used to denote when someone prays to God. So the entering into presence and the doing of our ministry with the understanding that we are in the presence of God, that we have the accountability for what we do to God, who is reserving and seeing our ministry as we work in the gospel for Him. That we are in the presence of God because of our union with Christ, who is the original one who is face to face with God. That we are accountable, that we are with devotion and prayer to be doing our ministry. All three of these things work together to denote this idea that Paul is making to the Corinthians here, that his confidence is that he is toward God in his ministry, in his life, in all that he does. It's all three of these meanings coming together, and this produces him, in Paul, a clear conscience kind of confidence. That his approval and his validity as a servant of God, as a minister, as a Christian, comes solely from God. His works, his person, his gift of faith, given to Paul to have access to all of these. And the question we ask then, if that's true, where must our confidence likewise be? Do we have confidence in this and this alone? Or do we put our confidence in what others say about us? Or in our own works? Or in our money? Or in our abilities? Or in other things? Or perhaps you don't have any confidence. You are faltering in your confidence. You can know that in Christ you can have confidence. Maybe you have a life of wreckage in your past.
It doesn't matter.
It doesn't matter. For the confidence that you are given and can be given by the Holy Spirit is the same confidence Paul talks about here, the apostle talks about. The confidence is no difference, either in quality or quantity, because we can neither have part of the Holy Spirit any more than we can have a small nuclear weapon. All right? The whole business of what Paul is talking about here is that his confidence is not in himself. It is through Christ toward God. That's first of all. Faithful ministry has confidence through Christ. Second, faithful ministry relies on the sufficiency of God. He adds very quickly in verse 5 a denial of his own ability right off. Not that we have anything from ourselves, he says. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Now he asks previously, who is sufficient for these things? The weight of what he is about and what he has engaged is so great that And the question is answered. No one is sufficient for these things. And indeed, this is what Paul says here. He says, who is sufficient for these things? No one is. We're not claiming anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency of God. Later, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, he writes, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul was a brilliant man. He was very well educated. Paul was someone who had all the right qualifications. You know, we sang that song from the Blue Book, Knowing You. That harkens to the Philippian passage, which we've gone over before. And what does Paul say of all those human qualifications, those human competencies, those human sufficiencies? They are rubbish, he says. Instead of knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, the resurrection life which is in Christ, knowing him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the resurrection, the power of his resurrection, is greater than any human qualification or sufficiency might serve him. In fact, he throws them all and says they are nothing. Paul was not one who relied upon his speaking skills, though he, I guess, was not such a great speaker. He put people to sleep sometimes. Paul did not rely on his natural abilities or his education or his genealogy or any of the other things which others relied upon. What Paul relied upon was the demonstration of spirit and of power. Paul was unwilling. The word here in this passage, he says, I am unwilling. He says, I consider that nothing comes from me. Such is my confidence. Nothing at all is coming from me. Who is sufficient for these things? He asks, nobody. And so then in all competence, all sufficiency comes from God alone, who chooses the incompetent to be his competence. To choose the unable to be the powered, able people. Apart from God's working power and wisdom, his all-sufficient word, we have absolutely nothing to offer. And we have nothing. Without God being the one who makes us able, our inability is infinite. It is from God alone that our sufficiency therefore comes. And it really does work both ways. You know, not only does it mean that our human skills are useless apart from God, it also means that our human skills are that much more blessed by God in his power. You know, Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. He begins to talk to, and he's really worried about this church that he has planted. And he says, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. What are you worried about who baptized you for? This is what Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Not by cleverness, not by peddling, not by cleverly designed ways to manipulate people, but by power of the Holy Spirit. Like all true servants of God, Paul was under no impression that his power came from himself. And he was not going to allow the spoilers of the Judaizing imposters to tarnish the reality of what had gone on in Corinth when he first visited them. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he gives kind of a synopsis of what he had encountered when he first came there. He's reminding them of purity in their lives. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty clear. What did he encounter there at Corinth? It was a pagan society, sexually obsessed. Kind of sounds like a place I know. He encounters a population, a city populated by drunkards and revilers and swindlers, the greedy, the thieves. You know what he says? Such were some of you, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Where did that come from? Paul came to a city that was utterly, ridiculously sinful, and it wasn't by his own devices that he turned that city around. It was by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It was not Paul's power that saw the sexually immoral become chaste and faithful, that moved sexual perverts to give up their depravity, that caused drunkards to become sober, the greedy to be generous, the honest to tell the truth. Paul knew that such changes could only be brought about by the power of God, the all-sufficient one. He certainly experienced that himself firsthand, did he not? Changed hearts, often imperceptible at first, will in the end undeniably be shown to be changed or not changed by the operating of the gospel in their life to change their life, to turn them from darkness to light. That's why in our church, when we take a credible profession, when we say we want a credible profession of faith, when someone becomes a member of our church, we look for three things. We look for an internal understanding of the truth of the gospel of Christ, the cross, the resurrection, the understanding of the scriptures, the understanding of what this means, that this death that Christ died on the cross was for the sins of his people. We look for a public profession of those things which express an understanding of it. But we also look for some witness of an observable way of holy life which is in accord with the character of the one they're talking about. There is no greater fruit of salvation and to see a changed life, the unforgiving, to be now forgiving. Those who hold grudges, to grant forgiveness to others. Those who are engaged in dissipation and drunkenness and other things, to turn from that and seek to know God purely, with a clear mind and heart. For immorality to change, for lies to be turned to truth. not a display of God's power is all these things, but the change to be a fruit of a salvation is that which is God's power. What does it say in Galatians 5:19? The fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh are set apart from one another. They are not for us to look at others over, by the way. They are there to look at ourselves. Which is yours? You have a changed life? Has the power of God changed your life from darkness to light? So we see that faithful ministry has confidence through Christ. It relies on the sufficiency of God's power, and it promotes, finally, the gospel of the new covenant. You know, Paul's confidence and his reliance on the sufficiency of God formed the character of his ministry. That's what the character of Paul's ministry was, and should be the character of our ministry and our service to all Christians across the board. It ought to be the character of our church as well, that we rely on the power of God and the sufficiency and the confidence through Christ. But now here in verse 6, he kind of changes application. And he turns now, the apostle does, not from the character of the ministry, but the content of the ministry, which is a faithful proclamation of the new covenant, which is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, and the Spirit gives life. Now, over the years, there has been some misuse of this phrase, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know, in the Middle Ages, this was a mandate for how some said we ought to approach the interpretation of the Scripture. The message of the Bible, they would say, is not in the plain sense of the words written in ink on the page, but behind them is a spiritual meaning that only the most learned and elite scholars could somehow decode. The symbolism and mystical secrets hidden behind the text had to be brought out by those who were moved by the Spirit. Well, that's just hogwash, because the plain sense of the word is the plain sense of it. The Holy Spirit actually authored them. He's not a spirit of confusion or a spirit that wants to hide God from us. The words of the Bible are God's words. They are authored by the Holy Spirit himself. More recently, people have used this verse to say that the Bible has already served its purpose, you see. That the Word of God is just a mere ink on the paper. Some people even use the word paper pope. Now, the Bible isn't meant to be a paper pope. You know, you gotta live by the Spirit, not by what's written on the page. And forget the same refutation of that silly idea that the Word of God is authored by the Spirit of God. So when you're listening to God's Word from the Bible as it's written with the ink on the page, you are listening to God's Word. And so you don't have to look further to find that. What happens is that these people say that this ink on the page is lifeless and sterile. We should bypass all this nonsense, they say. They say, not me. And instead, deal directly with the Holy Spirit. You know, there was a group of people in Jonestown, Guyana, who believed that, put their Bibles away, and they drank Kool-Aid and died in numbers because their prophet told them they should. Had they been reading God's Word, they would not have had that problem. Or less of it, anyway. No, neither approach is right, of course. Shall we put away the Bible and not read it because we live in the Spirit now? No, Paul did not intend to give ammunition to either of these views. What he meant is that the letter and the Spirit are describing two discernible biblical eras in history. All right? What is described here is, when Paul uses the word letter in 2 Corinthians 3, is that by this Paul meant the Old Covenant, the way that God dealt with his people prior to the coming of Christ. And that's with specific reference to the law of Moses that he's talking about. He's saying that those who try to live and do all of the Ten Commandments or all of the law will find the law to be lethal because it cannot be done. To live that way is to live with constant failure because no one can keep the law. For if you are guilty at one point, you are guilty of it all, as our prophet James says. By spirit, he meant, on the other hand, Paul was talking about the new covenant. The thing we read about in Jeremiah 31 last week, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, where God himself takes the initiative to remove the misunderstanding in the heart of stone and replace it with a teachable and sensitive and understanding heart of flesh by the working of his Holy Spirit. This era, this is brought in by the death and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in the place of sinners. Instead of a set of rules now that no one can keep, the new covenant is life-giving. God the Holy Spirit comes to the people and changes their hearts, giving them not just understanding, but the desire and ability to obey what God says because of their union with Christ. His obedience is now their obedience. That is our obedience. Something they lacked under the law. Unfortunately, today this is still an issue among the church. Many people today make the same error that the Corinthian false teachers are making, that the pious Jews were making at the time, and that some pious so-called Christians make today. They convince themselves that the way to please God, the way to salvation, is to do more good than bad. To do your best. To be moral. It was the error of the rich young ruler who did all those things and yet loved money more than all those things. Anyone who's ever tried to live this way, you know, the way to salvation is to do more good than bad, to do all the law. Anyone who's ever tried to live this way has been driven to one of two things. To utter despair because they cannot do it. Or to be a cocky, insufferable, self-righteous, and unforgiving person. Because they don't know forgiveness, they can't give it. Lives like this operate where any small defect in themselves or others becomes a failure and becomes reason to hate and condemn and hold grudges and to eventually fall away from their faith in Christ, which they never really had in the first place. No one can live well enough to keep the perfect standards that God sets. No one. Now, many of you, including me, by the way, many of you have tried this method. Tried to live perfectly. What did happen, and what happened to you? Well, it happened to me. Despair. And failure. Then someone told you, or you read about, or you heard about, the grace of salvation in Jesus Christ. The way of grace is the way of life. The way of grace is the way of the Spirit. It is God's way, the only way. It is the new covenant way. The wise look at God's law as a way not to salvation, but as a way to understand their helplessness before Christ and a way to gratitude for the grace received by them in Christ. Try to live the law and you will crash on your incompetence. You will utterly crash on your inability to keep it. Grace is for the wise who see the law as God meant it to be seen. Not a way to salvation, but a tough schoolmaster to lead us to the grace we have in Christ. The old covenant was put in place not to save, but to bring us to the horror that our best efforts to please God always fail. And so, it is to we who are failures, we who are incompetent, we who are sinners, that the perfect righteousness of Christ is offered in place of our sin. It is to we who are incompetent that the competence of Christ is imputed to us. The righteousness of Christ is given to us. Just as the perfect, sinless Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross for your sin, so also are we given this perfect competence by virtue of his work. This is the faithful ministry of the new covenant. For it is by grace you are saved, through faith, that not of your own. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. For we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Faithful ministry has confidence in Christ, through Christ. Faithful ministry relies on the sufficiency of God. Faithful ministry promotes the gospel of the new covenant. We set out this morning to ask, what kind of people is God looking for to be his servants, to be involved in the ministry of the new covenant? The character and content of faithful ministry shown here in 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6, is a simple answer to that question. And the simple answer is this, that God is not looking for, but has sought out those for whom in their hearts only grace will do, because they have given up their incompetence for the competence of Christ who is perfect. Grace is a risky way to live. It really is. Our natural tendency is to ask God, what should we do to inherit eternal life? How can we help you, God, in saving us? What reward can we obtain for our effort? But we must put away any notion, any such thinking, that grace needs help. Grace does not operate in those who believe they are able to please or help God by what they do. That ain't grace at all. Grace gives it all. Grace works it all. It gives glory to Christ in all of it. It gives all the credit for what is gained to Christ and Christ alone. And grace demands the same toward others as well as toward themselves. Grace is the fulfillment of the law, the grace of Christ. You may be told that grace leads to licentiousness, grace leads to anarchy, it's against the law of God. Don't believe that. It fulfills the law of God. Christ said it would, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, we do declare that we are not sufficient for these things. And we cry out to you that you might, in your grace and in your mercy, born of your love, make us to stand in this grace. The grace that is obtained by the faith you give us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our all in all. Amen.